pray with me, will you? Great King of glory, you know the wretchedness of this heart. And so I ask you, Heavenly Father, to touch it with the coals. Come off your altar. Burn away the dross. Shine in my heart the truth of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this will not do. But Father, where you purify that which is once corrupt and clean, which is that which was once defiled, even you can take this crooked stick to draw a straight line. Even you can take these sinful lips. And through that great prophet of old, that prophet, priest, and king who abideth then, now, and forever, preach the truth to the hearts of men. So, Father, we come asking you to perform your miracle of life-giving even in our midst. For we have asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be preaching to you from the 17th chapter of Acts. But as is my custom, I would like to give a little background to this text. A text that I'm sure is familiar to many of you, being good presuppositionalist Calvinists. And I also, before I begin, want to remind those of you who are visiting with us that I am not Joe Moorcraft. Though I am very much his son. I recall not long ago the opportunity to hear a sermon he preached back in 1995 on Honor Your Mother and Father. I wasn't privileged to be there at the preaching of this. In God's grace, I was preaching somewhere else. But I got to hear the tape some, was this 10, 12, 13 years later? Literally had to pull my car over and weep and sit down and write Joe a letter of how much, as much as I love my own father, how much I consider Joe Moorcraft to be my father in the faith, who loved and nurtured me my entire adult life. From the time I was 22, when did we move back to 22? It's amazing. So, okay. He is not here. I am not him. He is baptizing his grandchild, a singular joy that I have enjoyed. And at one of our sister churches in Woodstock, or Canton, I guess. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Give you some background. Now, one of the things that Joe taught me is teaching is not preaching, and preaching is not teaching, but any preaching that does not teach is not worth preaching. And I, as an educator, any teaching that does not preach is not teaching. So, pardon me while I erase my board. And I draw you a map of the Middle East and the Mediterranean. Over here is Israel and Jerusalem. Moving across the top here, you have the Turkish, what we have present-day Turkey, which is in those days called Asia Minor. And it is in this area in Asia Minor that the Apostle Paul began his first missionary journey, establishing churches from the center of Christianity, which had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. Syrian Antioch. Okay. And he thought he had a great idea. He said, Barnabas, why don't you and Timothy and Silas and I, let's go back and revisit some of those churches that we originally went to with the preaching of the gospel in our first missionary journey. And thus they did. And about midway in this journey, the scriptures say that they were prohibited from completing their circuit. Prohibited by Satan to finishing their circuit. You can make that mean just about anything. I don't know, was it a civil or the Jews were prohibiting or maybe, you know, some demonic element. But it was all within the watch care of the sovereign Lord of glory, because within the same time period, he receives a call to Macedonia by the Lord Jesus himself. Come here. And so instead of
as he had planned of going up, circling again, and returning to Jerusalem, he goes up and moves north and further west to a town called Thessalonica. And God blessed him there by having him beat half to death by the Thessalonians. They beat him up bad, so much so that he had to flee to a neighboring city even further west now, a town called Berea. And of course, you know, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. And they listened to him and they studied the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. And he had some ministry there in Berea until the brothers at Thessalonica got wind that he was in the neighboring town, and they went over to whoop up on him again. To which the other brothers there said, "Paul, we've got to slip you out the back, Jack, right now, and so get you on a big, big boat and send you back to Jerusalem, and then on to Antioch." And so he said, "Fine," and so they left, and coming down the Grecian peninsula, they stopped at the town of Athens, and which was an important center. We'll talk a little bit more about Athens. And these guys left, that is, Timothy and Silas left, to return to Berea to make sure that church was protected. And Athens was given a little bit of time there, about 3 weeks, before he went on down to Corinth, got on a big, big boat, and returned home. Okay, so that kind of gives you a little bit of the background of why he is in the city of Athens. Now, I have to say that this is about as close to a home movie as I can do from the pulpit, because I just got back from Athens. And a lot of what I'm going to share with you are some of the things that God really gave me an opportunity to witness, to be an eyewitness to, which really opened up this 17th chapter in a vivid way, a little more clearly. And so, let us take our scriptures and, out of respect for the very Word of God, read the text found in the 17th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 16th verse. Let us stand. Hear the Word of God. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' And others, 'He seems to be reclaiming some strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" And then Luke's parenthetical statement: "Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in their midst, in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription: To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all, life and breath to all and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him,
though he is not far from each one of us.
For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me paint a little bit of a word picture for you here. You know, oftentimes geography determines a lot, and so what do we do when certain things, some geological things happen? Well, let's suppose we live in Atlanta, and we're out, and all of a sudden we notice this huge upshot of this huge chunk of granite. Well, of course, what we do is we engrave upon it for all perpetuity the highest values of our southern culture. Jackson, Stonewall, and Jeff Davis. Well, that is not unlike what one might see in the city of Athens. For right in the middle of the city, there is this huge outcropping of stone. Really bizarre. It's about 200 feet high in a city that's relatively level. It's a seacoast kind of town. It's a port city. And you've got this chunk of rock that is there that has been preserved over the millennia. But it is a most interesting geological natural phenomenon. It is striking as you drive up to it. And so, what do men do when they have such an unusual geological anomaly? Well, they put temples on it to their highest religious values. And that is exactly what the Acropolis is. You know what acrophobia is, right? Fear of heights. Acropolis, city. So the high part of the city is the Acropolis. And on this high part, there are three prominent temples. One of them is the Temple of Propylae, or the Majestic Gate. And you walk upstairs, and it is huge. You know, even the pieces that remain, where men have spent millions and billions of dollars reconstructing these edifices, ironically enough, that were torn down, as my tour guide would say, by those fanatic Christians. You know, it is also interesting that as you go through ancient, you know, you do see all the reconstruction. But do you know the things that were the least destroyed were the amphitheaters? And I could just imagine Christians, and you know, as they were conquering in the name of Jesus, hanging on to those amphitheaters because they were perfectly suited for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was glorious. All right, anyway, so. So they built it. So the first one is this Temple of Propylae. And right on the right end of it, that would be the eastern side of this temple. It's a very small little temple to the wingless victory. And you know what the Greek word for victory is, right? Nike. And you thought that was tennis shoes. All right. And wingless victory is a goddess that always, well, really didn't have goddess status. Not much is known about her, but she was always associated with Athena, city of Athens. Athena. This is their patron god, their local geographic god. And a little further back, after you scale this high majestic gate. You walk further and you see the Parthenon itself. And the Parthenon is this huge, beautiful, one of the largest structures in the ancient world. And we are told that in the midst of this was this gigantic bronze and ivory statue to Athena, the goddess of Athens, to Athena, the goddess of truth, right? And so, and it is there, and they are doing marvelous things in reconstructing this, these temples, and repairing them, and finding ways to reconstruct the parts that have been destroyed or mainly carted off by conquering foes. But then across from that, and that is on the east side, on a south side, on the north side of the Acropolis, you see another temple called Erechtheum, called the Erechtheum. And this is a tomb dedicated to an early king of Athens. Interesting that this is one, they say, emerged from the earth. Did not have a biological mother and father, but emerged from the earth and became the progenitor of all the Athenian people. And this tomb then is dedicated to Athena and Poseidon. Now Poseidon is Neptune, right? The god of the sea, seaport town. And Athena defeated Neptune in some conflict. And so now Athens pushes back the sea and provides itself a nice safe harbor and port, you know. So all of this kind of stuff ties together. Well, standing on the majestic gate of the Propylae, one can look toward the west and see this about 200 meters away, this unusually ugly chunk of stone that is below the 200-foot area of Acropolis, really is an odd-looking thing. It's another kind of geological anomaly. And that is that outcropping of odd stone. When you walk down, you are below it, and then you have to climb stairs to get on top of it. And you notice that the stone is highly polished in places. Now, how many of you ever found an arrowhead, Indian arrowhead here in the South? Have you ever seen one, a little, you know, where they chipped away, kind of flinty-looking material? Well, that's very much what this material, it looks like feldspar that I remembered anyway from my elementary science. It's a very hard substance, but one that can be polished. And all of the traffic that is polished over it has made this small precipice extremely dangerous and slippery. Well, this, and it also has this reddish pink tone to it. It's kind of a gray and a pink mixed together, which gives it a decided red overtone. Now, you know who Mars is? You know, Mars is the planet, right? Of course, and it is called Mars because it is what color? Red. And as you look over and you see this pinkish red tone, maybe salmon colored, you know, this is the site of the Hill of Ares. Now, who is Ares? Ares is Mars, the god of war. And so the name Areopagus, the Hill of Mars, or as the King James Version properly calls it, Mars Hill. And you can see that from the steps much further down. And it is from this location that Paul preaches this sermon. Well, of course, you know, of all the things, of the expense of going to, you know, Rome, which was, you know, you talk about being provoked by the idolatry that surrounded me. That was hard for me going through Rome. But then getting here and actually scaling this this pink marble slab up there, rutted, rough, jaggered, ugly, nothing's up there, you know, but just a few scraggly weeds and a beautiful view of Athens. Of course, then as you stand there and you look out further to the west, you see this cleared spot. Now, it's ruins now, but you can make out this windy colonnade, you know, pillars that have been knocked down, but windy roads and places where there have been businesses. And that is what you call the agora. That was the marketplace. And it's quite large that was down there. And then off to one side of that, you see that one of the finest reconstructions of the temple of Herculean Zeus. And it's in pretty good shape, all things considered. And it's right there in conjunction with it. Okay, so now as I stood there and I let my imagination work, back to the first century. Here is Paul on a hill named for the god Mars, the god of war. We understand that he had just passed through the marketplace, where this colonnade is where they have all of these statues dedicated to various gods. In fact, something remarkable might happen, and they go, well, I don't know what god's responsible for this, but we need to do a statue to him. So they would create an unknown god. I don't know who he is, but obviously he gave me protection here. And we understand from secular sources that there were several of these, you know, unknown gods there. Little statues or remembrances, memorials to unknown gods. And so from Mars Hill, you look down in the Agora and you see this place that was just full of idolatry there. And you see the temple of Herculean Zeus was present. And you look to the south and you see the majestic gate. And you look to the wingless victory Nike, and you look beyond that to see the Parthenon rising in its statues, and you look west, you see this king that was dedicated to Athena and Poseidon, who arose from the earth, and Paul was provoked, and rightfully so. Now I've got to tell you about my call to preach this morning. You know, when you go through these tours, the tour bus drivers have this thing with the shopkeepers, and they always kind of deliver you to these gift shops. So I'm in one of these gift shops, and this was a singularly unique gift shop that I have ever seen. Now, without going into detail, all of us have read enough of Greek mythology and history to know that they were obsessed with beauty in the human form. And this particular shop was not giving us reproductions as they currently are, but reproductions as they probably looked then, in all of their anatomical glory. You with me? And as also historians now tell us, is that the marbles that we see were not just white marbles that we see today. But the mindset of the Greeks were to actually paint in living flesh tones, you know, and everything that goes with that, so that they look lifelike personifications of beauty of the human form. And they had a few of those in the shop as well. And it was very interesting to watch my emotional response to all of this kind of sticking out at me. And all of my iconoclastic background wanted to come out about the time the phone rings. Hello? He said, how the hell are you, Bob? What you up to? What are you doing? It was Joe on the phone. I said, I'm just here in Athens, Greece, admiring all the idolatry. So it was a perfect opportunity to get me out of that shop and actually have a good time talking with him. And he says, well, I'm going to Scotland. I said, you're a better man than I am. I couldn't wait to get out of there. But at any rate, but I got maybe, just a little sense of what this Jew who had been schooled all of his life in the first and second commandments might have felt in the presence of that idolatry. It really does do something to you, especially when it's just in your face, everywhere. You just no place to look. You know. And so, so we see the Apostle Paul then in the Agora, reasoning, it says, as was his custom, first with the Jews and with the Gentile proselytes in the Jewish synagogues. And then from there, though he did not stay there, he moved to the Agora, the marketplace, and began reasoning there as well, surrounded, I am sure, with all of this idolatry. Now, Athens at the time of Paul was about 500 years removed from its golden age and about 300 years removed from its might as a nation. The Romans had fully conquered it. But because of the emperor's great respect for all things classical, they allowed it a certain significant amount of local autonomy and self-determination. Athens became, during that time, a cultural center. You might think of it as a university town. There are the proud, these people were the proud descendants of Homer, Pericles, Socrates, Aristotle, Zeno, and Epicurus. And so Paul meets some of the disciples of these philosophers, the Epicureans. Now I want you to understand first that Epicureanism was not a religion in the first century. We have it as an ethical system based upon, of all things, primitive as it was, the atomic physics of Democritus, who kind of first came up the idea of atoms fit together, making up matter in his metaphysics. I want you to think of the Epicureans as this. We are matter in motion, who create for ourselves meaning and morality. And so, therefore, because of that, since we are products of chance coming together of the atomic stuff that has always been there, we are now fine connoisseurs of worldly pleasures. Now we're not the lustful hedonists that just grab raw gusto. We believe we have to bring a certain finesse to our idolatry's lust, wants, and desires, to our worldly pleasures. So balance, you put the right wine with the right salmon. All right? You enjoy the finer things of life. There's a poem, quite a famous poem, by Swinburne, The Garden of Proserpine, that's it. I want to read it to you. And this is what you need to think of when you think of Epicureanism. From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to sea. And you have taught the spirit of this age. Now I wonder if we might hear that today. And I hope that's what you get out of this message, is there is nothing new under the sun. And the same mindset, you must not think of these Greeks as being those who are falling down worshiping like the Baal worshippers of the Old Testament. These men had refined these personifications of humanity to the extent that they believed in chance, just as we do today. They believed in the eternality of matter, just as we do today. And they believed that we, therefore, are products of that. And therefore, we eat, we drink, we are merry, or tomorrow we die. And that's okay, too. We're just winding safely to the sea. And if we want to tip our hat to the gods, whatever gods there may be, fine. That's okay. Good for you. Don't just tip your hat to the gods. That helps you get through. Nothing new under the sun. Which brings us to the Stoics, of whom the principal teacher is the founder of that school, is Zeno. And for him, it was self-control above all things else. His was not simply the refinement and enjoyment of lust, wants, and desires, but the sense of the control and power over his lusts, wants, and desire. And he, in contemporary times, is best expressed by W.E. Henley's Inviticus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the year finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And though we may appreciate the beauty and the order, oddly enough, of the poetry, and respect it as good literature, and it is, the content is idolatrous and stoic to the core. Well, Paul catches the attention of such as these, the curious, the mockers, in his description of Jesus and the resurrection. And I hope you understand that this, Jesus and the resurrection, this is the heart of apostolic preaching. Not heaven when you die. It is the person and work of Jesus. And the resurrection from the dead is the consistent focus of the apostolic preaching and was their great hope. That is what they preached. Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection, perhaps were initially misunderstood as healing. Jesus, deliverance, deliverer. And Anastasis, restoration, reconstruction. And so the Athenian guard there, the ones that were kind of the protectors of all things logical and rational, brings Paul up to the Areopagus. Now, Athens had a reputation for the novel and the new and the sensational, and they bring Paul to one of Athens' most venerable institution, the court of Areopagus, not for trial, but for the testing of his character. Nothing new for the Areopagus, because it was on the Areopagus that Socrates, his character was tried when he drank hemlock. Well, the first thing Paul does is he acknowledges the religiosity of the Athenians. And I don't make no mistake about it. This was no compliment. For in Athenian circles, in Greek circles, that's the one thing you wouldn't want to do to test your character is get up here and start flattering those folks around you. And if you read the rest of his sermon, you know this was no praise of the Athenian people. But it was a recognition of a reality that all men, particularly the Athenians, are fundamentally religious in character. And he notices, or he takes advantage of one of these little pedestals that is dedicated to the unknown God. An idol, among which there were perhaps several, as his sedgeway to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting where he starts. Now, if you look at the preaching of Paul throughout the balance of the New Testament, as he enters synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, he starts with Abraham. He starts with the Old Covenant. He starts with Moses. He starts with the law. Why? Because this is their background. He does not do that. But neither does he begin with rational first principles as some of the Greek philosophers might have started with. Air, fire, you know, whatever else is like water and ether, whatever. He doesn't start with first principles there either. But he begins with first revelation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this God, Creator, is distinct from, totally other, and independent of, in need of nothing, His creation. Life and meaning come from Him and not vice versa. No matter what Oprah Winfrey says. Who is a classic Epicurean. Classic. Athenian philosophers mandated that they created for themselves meaning and purpose. During the period of the Renaissance, one of the things we were able to do is go to the Sistine Chapel just for a short while. But when you look up and you see this ever-famous painting of, you know, God reaching down and man, you know, reaching up. You've seen that. Everybody with me? on the Sistine Chapel. And it just irks me to death to see that painting in the home of Christians. But here's why. But you know, even non-Christian art historians are now saying that if you back away from that painting and you look at God, you know, he's got him in this kind of shell-looking thing. They say that what they believe that is a cross-section of the human anatomy, of the brain, that Michelangelo would have been exposed to, and that here we see not God creating man, but the mind of man envisioning of God, who man can point to as the great explainer. So not only did the Athenians embrace this, Renaissance man certainly embraced this, as well as postmodernists who want to deconstruct our language to instruct meaning, reconstruct meaning. If it's true for you, it's okay. What the mind can conceive, you know, is potential for you. But the Apostle Paul has a different message, and not a message based on his reasoning or his preconception so much as it is based on a revelation of God. Here is something God has spoken to man, that God, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and as that cannot, this God who called things out of existence, out of nothing, cannot be envisioned as needing anything he has made. It is absurd to suggest that the God who made the stuff needs the stuff. And thus echoing Psalms 50, I shall take no young bulls out of your homes, no male goats out of your fold. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of the thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. It is absurd to think that the Creator of heaven and earth needs anything that He has made. And on the contrary, Paul says, He is the one who gives life and breath and all things. He goes on in verse 26 to tell us that all of humanity is united in the sovereign Creator and His progenitor Adam. All of humanity is united to this sovereign Creator. The Athenians prided themselves on being let me hear my 25-cent word now for the day. Let's see if I can get this right. Krothanos. Autokrothanos. Okay? Which means they sprung from the soil of their native Achaia. They were birthed out of the earth. And so one of the temples of the Acropolis, the Erechtheum, memorialized Erechtheus, who was this patriarch of the Athenians that emerged from the earth there in Greece. But Paul, on the other hand, declares that all mankind had one origin. No local origins for man, but one origin, and from one man he created all mankind. All created by God and all descendants from one common ancestor. Well, this removes all imagined justification for the belief that the Greeks were innately superior to the barbarians that surrounded them, as it removes all justification for parallel beliefs today. Neither in nature nor in grace, neither in the old creation or the new, is there any room for the idea of racial superiority. Now, one might take this truth and say, well, then what this is teaching us is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And Paul does find truth in the half-truths of paganism. Later, he quotes Epimenides, the Cretan, and Aratus, who were both Greek poets of their day. He quotes them to make some statement, some common ground with them. And you know, here is an apologetic strategy for the culturally informed, that will do two things. It will honor God, number one, because it's based on revelation. But it also will honor the image bearer man that you're addressing. You don't come back. Paul did not come back and say, "Boy, are you guys stupid." No, but he took those things that were true. And of course, we all understand, particularly religiously, that most things that are false have some nugget of truth within them. You know, I was thinking this morning on the way over here, you look at the Acropolis and you see this temple to Nike, which is called the Spirit of Nike. You see the Parthenon, which housed the Mother God. And then across the way you have the child that was born out of the earth. And of course, aren't there themes there that we see? You know, Adam was created out of the soil, the ground. You know, out of Mother Earth, if you will. That there is a spirit, and in a sense, not a father, but a mother, and then a God-man in this one who is both man and deity at the same time. So there are nuggets. You can see reflex. Why is that? Well, of course, the humanists will tell you, well, that's all Christianity is. It's come over the finest things of Greek culture, and it's just kind of made them into Judaism or Christianity. Of course, we would say just the opposite. Not so much that they were coming out of Judaism or Christianity, but we see that man is created. Out of one man, God created all of mankind, and He created him in His image. And so it is only logical and natural that the one impulse that is consistent of man throughout history is to worship the one, the true, and the living God. And this is the message that Paul has. There is a fatherhood of God. There is a brotherhood of man. But it is not that of the liberals that say, therefore we ought to be a hold hands and say, I like to see the world, you know, perfect harmony. That's not the function of that. But we are informed that we must honor God and respect His image bearers, that in Christ there are answers to the issues of our day that can be addressed without rewriting history. Whether it's racism or cultural diversity or the idea of freedom or feminism, there are Christian answers for their quests. Now, they may not receive them. They reject them because there is some baggage that does come with receiving a Christian interpretation of life, isn't it? It's called bowing the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as well. You can't have one without the other, though you may strain very hard to do it. And there is sin, and the fall has created an unnatural but radically different concept between God, the Father of creation, and God being the Father of the children of faith. Yeah, initially, in the garden, God was the Father of all of us, but sin messed that up. And because of that, God promised that there would be two seeds. There would be a distinction between the saved and the lost. But it would not be one that is based on racial grounds. It's one that will be based on ethical and faith grounds. So are we to be discriminatory? Are we to be prejudiced? Yes and no. Yes, we are to discriminate on the basis of faith. But only faith. And in no other way. Worship is a natural impulse of man to God. It is the reason for creation. It is the reason for redemption. Now let me say that again. Worship is the reason for creation. Why did God create man? He created Adam to worship Him. So that God would look at him and all that He has made and see Himself. Why did God save you? Just as like Jesus told the woman in the well. He says, the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the whole purpose of redemption is that God would raise up a worshiping people. Worship is central to an understanding of life. Of course, we've all heard Pascal's empty vacuum, that in the heart of every man there is this empty God-shaped vacuum that we are going to fill with something. It is our impetus. We are worshiping deep. We are all religious, deeply, deeply religious. The most irreverent, irreligious one among us is simply expressing his deepest faith presuppositions in his idolatry, in his hedonism, in his immorality. We are religious. It is inescapable. Heaven and earth is my throne. No, excuse me. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word, at my revelation. Critical words found in Isaiah 66 on the forefront of Paul's mind, where he says that men, that God determined their inhabitants and the borders of their existence and their time in which they live in order that they might perhaps grope for me and find me. And he's not far from any one of us. You see, two parallel truths here is reflected in Isaiah. God is high and lifted up, and yet he dwells. He lifts his countenance upon the contrite and humble of spirit, who tremble at his revelation. So God is uncreated, and therefore he is not contained in his creation. He is not contained by his creation. And the service of this God is not essential to his being. You don't make cathedrals or temples that contain, put God in a box. You can't do it. Nor is he contained in the imagination of man, then or now, regardless of what the Renaissance or Oprah say to us today. Nor does he require anything of us to satisfy his own blessedness and happiness. And then Paul makes this big transition. He makes this big transition where he says, and God, overlooking the time of ignorance. I found that statement to be fascinating. Here is Paul preaching to the Greeks. They don't have any Jewish background whatsoever, didn't know the Old Testament at all. He's preaching to them as though they never heard of God. And let me say by a side, you know, that is a growing and growing phenomenon today. We, as good old Southern Christians, we cannot make the assumption that the young people that we address to, that we speak to today, have any understanding of these things whatsoever. Because, beloved, you know, 130 years of American public education has been eminently successful in stripping and leeching from the conscience of our mind any even cultural literacy about the God of the Bible. Somebody did on NPR did this thing about some of the paradigms that Mike Huckabee was sharing, you know, this good Baptist minister. And then they went back to New York City and they were interviewing these folks. You know, well, what did he mean by camel and needle? And most of them went, I don't have a clue. Could not tell what this guy was talking about as he was using these biblical imagery, you know, these images of biblical that had their roots in the Bible. Didn't understand what he was saying. Huh? Okay, you know. So, all right. Which is a real testament to the success of American public education, particularly in our urban centers. This statement here of God overlooking the time of ignorance, though, is explicitly eschatological. This statement right here is is remarkable in the context of the whole New Testament. I'm just going to read you some scripture. Right? I want you to understand what he's actually saying here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. Then after these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay. Forget the release for a short time. That's another message. The idea here is though, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ has bound Satan and has cast him into a pit that he might not deceive the what? Nations. The ethnos. The Gentiles of the world. You see, the New Testament, or the Old Testament, is this record of God's covenantal dealings with His people, making the way for the last Adam. And then at the end of the last Adam, now, at the coming of the last Adam, as the gospel, as John the Baptist tells us, the axe is laid to the root. And He cuts down the old root and He engrafts a wild olive tree. And who's this wild olive tree? These Gentiles that the Apostle Paul is preaching to on Areopagus. And you. And you. You see, this was mystery to them. They had not heard anything like this. This time of ignorance, God has overlooked the time of it. But you know, it wasn't even that. It was ignorance to the Jews, the ones who should have known better. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27 says, "Of this church I made a minister according to the stewardship of God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And again in Ephesians 3, beginning of verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Messiah. Think Messiah here. "To bring to light what is the administration, the economics of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places," in high places. "That was in accordance with the eternal purpose with which He's carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." So Paul is so confident that this sovereign God has removed the ignorance, and that His revelation is so perspicuous and clear, that he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God," making it appealing, "but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled." It is veiled to those who are perishing. I just don't worry about this. This gospel is clear and will accomplish Jehovah's intent in converting the Gentiles. And if they don't believe, they were not foreordained to life. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Okay, big transition now. He's overlooked the time. He's granted them grace. And what does that grace lead to? The one big implication? God, Creator, overlooked rebuking the ignorant, the implication of that is judgment. Judgment. Now, when we talk about judgment, I want you to remember judgment in the biblical sense is not simply the day of the Lord at the end of history. Because the day of the Lord is something that is spoken of throughout the Scriptures that had times of fulfillment along the way, as well as a consummate day of the Lord. We refer to this as the not yet already. The not yet already. Okay? Has the kingdom of Christ come? Yes or no? Yes. Has it come in its fullness? Is there more to come? Sure, there's more to come. So it has come, and yet it's not yet fulfilled. Okay? Is there going to be a consummate judgment at the end of time? Yes. Is there going to be one within the lives and the experience of God's people down through history? Brethren, Mars Hill is a scarred chunk of pink rock. The temples are falling down and trying to be erected back to their former glory. Did Katrina wreak havoc, not just on New Orleans, but on this entire nation? Yes. Somebody answer that phone. Who's got it? Answer that phone right now. Do it. It's okay. I won't embarrass you. Too bad. Okay? All right. Turn it off. Yes. There is a day of judgment that is coming, but God brings judgment along the way as well. And so the implication is judgment. Now, Albert Einstein, a quintessential, I believe, Epicurean, if there ever was one. Let me read a quote from Albert Einstein. A man's ethical behavior should be based effectually on what is right and wrong. His ethical base should be based upon sympathy, education, social ties, and needs. No religious basis is necessary. Man would need to be in a poor way if he had to be restrained by fear of punishment or the hope of reward after death. I agree with Albert Einstein 100%. And it is exactly because man is in a sorry state that he needs the fear of judgment and the joy and hope of eternal life after death. Now, it is also interesting for me and ironic that this was from the inventor of the principal theory behind man-made nuclear destruction as a fear lest the Japanese continue their onslaught. His claim to neutrality is probably one of the most non-neutral statements, pro-religious statements. That man's ethical behavior then should be based on sympathy, education, and social ties is a fundamental religious presupposition. That there are ethics at all. That there is right and wrong that can be known. That is a religious presupposition. Well, I repeat, Athens is in ruins. Mars Hill is reduced to a jagged geological anomaly. Yet man desperately is trying to re-erect those temples to their pagan past. And just like then, what we need today is that new revelation from God that we might also tremble at His Word. For He has fixed a day, which is the message of Paul. He has fixed a judge. And He has fixed proof through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what are the applications of this sermon? Well, I would ask you, are you provoked by the idols of pleasure and power in your own life? You don't know what they are? What makes you really angry? That is your idol. You know, one of the greatest things that has happened to me, you know, is to come to a point where all of my vestiges of righteous indignation that I thought I had have been reduced to nothing more than I am embarrassed with the situation. This offends my pride, and therefore I get angry about it. You look at those things that make you angry, young people. You look at those things that really bring out the kind of raise the blood pressure, adults. And then you ask yourself, does this wrath that flows out of my heart accomplish the righteousness of God? For the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. And that's not to say there's not a place for righteous indignation. But that slip has become so narrow for me because I am so prone to the idolatry of my own heart that I distrust my heart to rightly distinguish between the two. So I choose to err on the side of trust God. Vengeance is His. Let Him repay. Is your life of faith a curiosity of ideas? Do you like to theologize? I do. Or is it a passion to know and sanctify Christ as Lord in your life? Do you like to quibble about that which is new? I do. But that is not biblical Christianity. That is not the walk of faith. It is when Jesus is sanctified in your life. Can you discern the implication of God and His creative work personally? Can you identify yourself in Adam as sinner? Can you identify yourself in Adam as image bearer? And better, can you identify yourself in Christ, the last Adam? And see something working out in your life? You know, that Jesus is at work actively today within your heart and mind? Have you surrendered to God's sovereignty and His independence? Have you surrendered anything that remains of your own aseity and autonomy? For your salvation? You trusted anything? Trust in your parents? Trust in your Christian school? Trust in your home education? Trust in anything other than Christ alone? How about for your situation? You trust in anything other than God's sovereignty and His independence for your present mess that you're in? He is God. It is all about Him. Lay down your claim of rights and independence. You have neither before Him. And you may have rights, a certain degree of autonomy before a civil magistrate. But before God, you have none. It is His way or the highway. And that is as it should be. Because His way is not burdensome. And His load is light. And lastly, is your life fixated on the resurrection now rather than heaven later? Is Jesus the love of your life and not just your ticket to eternal bliss? You know, at the death of Lazarus, Jesus told Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Mary? Do you believe this? And then to demonstrate that power, of the resurrected Jesus, that her belief would have caused her to experience in her life before the resurrection of Lazarus, her brother. He goes, "Lazarus, come forth," to demonstrate he is the resurrection and the life. "And even if you die, you shall live. But you shall live eternally before you die." Revelation 20, to finish up what we started, beginning in verse 4. "Then I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection, being born again. "Blessed and holy is the one who has his part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. John 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And this is the complete context of that very popular golden nugget, John 3:16. You begin in verse 14. He says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have," right then and there, "eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." John 5, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," trembles at my word, "and believes him who sent me, has," present tense, "eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Praise God, I have passed from death into life. And you can too, if you believe in Jesus, the resurrection. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created all that is, that you have fixed a day when you will judge the thoughts and the intents of man through your man, Christ Jesus, whom you have committed all judgment unto. And we thank thee, Father, for the promise that he who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall live. I thank you, O Father, that you spoke to my heart on April 27th, 1965, and awoken this dead child out of his sin and misery. And you revealed yourself to me. And I thank you, Father, that in spite of the carelessness with which I have trampled under feet the grace of God, that you have still extended your hand of grace and mercy to me, that I might not fall into condemnation. I praise thee, dear Jesus, that you are so faithful to the covenant that you promised your people who believe And so, dear Father, I ask that you would continue to save the lost, the Gentiles of our age, that you would protect the saints from the error of the old, old, same old philosophies of the ages that seeks to denigrate the truth of the creating God and replace it for a material, temporal, cheap replacement. We laugh at their attempts because we have come to know you in your glory and by your grace. Bless us now as we eat and drink the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.